This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.
It's a wonderful opportunity for us to assemble together and to be able to sing songs praising to God. And for the hymns we just sang about heaven, isn't it a glorious thing to think about heaven, to reflect upon what awaits those that are faithful to the Lord. But there's also an alternative that we need to take into account, that the scriptures describe and talk about not just heaven, but also describe and discuss hell. And as we consider this particular subject matter, and as we reflect upon heaven or hell, there's some things I want us to look at. To begin with, what we find are that there are contrasts and similarities between the two, and I suspect that you immediately recognize the contrast. What we're going to bring up are things that are not going to be unfamiliar to you for the most part as we think about the scriptures. Maybe bring out a few additional things, at least make us ponder more extensively what we need to consider about the subjects of heaven or hell. However, there are also some similarities, and that may seem a little perplexing initially, to think that there are some similarities between heaven and hell. And I'm going to start then, just to illustrate the principle, by considering a similarity between the two. And as we consider that, they're both places that actually exist. They both are places that we read about in Scripture that are undeniably going to be places where we will be going after this life. They both are real. It may be somewhat comforting to try to deny the existence of hell, while even at the same time we embrace the idea of heaven. And that's not an uncommon thing as we think about the religious world around us. And when we think about the world as a whole, the world will deny anything beyond this physical life. Most people are not going to want to ponder that or think about it. They'll deny it in various ways. But among people that are religious, people that are, say, they're Bible believers, there's a goodly number who want to talk about heaven and then say, well, hell itself doesn't really exist, that is just the figment of the imagination of men, or as the Bible would describe it in certain ways, of annihilation. Among the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the existence of hell, but they're not unique in that. As a group, they argue that. They say hell is nothing more than just annihilation, that the spirit is going to be destroyed. There's nothing beyond the grave for those individuals who are not faithful. Now, the faithful individuals will be raised, and there's other things associated with that, and that describe and talk about heaven. But again, that's not unique to them in many respects. Even among groups that would argue for the existence of hell, there are a goodly number within their particular religious beliefs that would say, well, they also accept the idea that hell is annihilation, it's not real, it's just something to be presented in a way to kind of say that's the opposite from the standpoint of not having something to look truly forward to, and so you die and you're dead all over like Rover. I fear that sometimes in the body of Christ there are people who, if they won't deny the existence of hell, at least want to minimize it or kind of set it off to the side and not really reflect upon it. That's not something I want to think about continuously, ongoingly, any more than anybody else would. But it's imperative that we do at least have an appreciation of what the scriptures say about the subject. We just had some of the scripture reading in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31 with the rich man Lazarus. And I understand, and I'll preface this with the point, that is not the idea in this context of heaven and hell. That is the waiting place we often refer to, and it's talking about Hades. And there's that place there in which you have that described as Abraham's bosom, in which the Lazarus, this individual who obviously lived a faithful life, and he's brought into that place that's waiting for the final judgment. And we see and read about his condition and situation. Contrasting that was the rich man who died later. And his circumstance was that of the opposite of what we have with Lazarus. So it describes this type of situation and circumstance in which these individuals are in this Hadean world, one in torment, the other in blissfulness. And so you find this, and we'll have some more referencing to that point and looking at it. And the rich man even makes the point as he's talking to Abraham, as Jesus is describing this scene, how he wants his brothers who are still upon the earth to be forewarned about the circumstances that awaits them if they continue to live the way that they were living as he had lived. And he wanted then them to be taught, or to have someone go back from the dead to be able to communicate to them. And what Abraham said, they have the prophets, they have the law. They have everything they need to know what to do that would be right in their lives. And so they are then placed in this predicament where they have the opportunity to know right from wrong, to live correctly, to live in accord with the teaching of God as it would relate to them at that point in time. So you have this description of Hades. But let me say that we're not left with just that idea, because you go over to Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now, this is a description of the judgment scene. And this has to do then with the idea of heaven and hell. It has to do with the context of this concept of related to the fact of when we're all before the Lord, we're going to be on the right hand or the left hand, the sheep or the goats, and what he'll say to us on that day. And he describes it in such a manner that he's talking about that heavenly home and that eternal condemnation. And you cannot accept one without accepting both. You can't deny one without denying both, because in the same context, both of these are described. And so here Jesus in Matthew 25, and we'll have referencing this point as we go through the study a little additionally, you can't believe in heaven and deny hell. You may wish to do so, but the reality is that the Scriptures describe both, the Scriptures tell us about both, and the Scriptures give us information. Then in the same context, when it's just saying, talking about heaven, it also has reference to hell. So there's a similarity. Let's think for a few moments about some contrasts. Again, no doubt there's going to be a number of these contrasts that you probably would readily think about, something that would come to your mind immediately as we think about these two places. Light and darkness. So one is a place of darkness, the other place is a place of light. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture. You go over to Revelation. In the book of Revelation, toward the end of Revelation, it's describing the heavenly home. It is giving some information about the victory, the ultimate culminating victory that was in Christ, and it's over Satan. And then the consequences of that follow when all things have ceased upon this earth. And so we have this scene that's described, and heaven as it's placed in all of its glory is noted there. So just picking up in the 21st chapter and noticing with me beginning in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. It goes on, its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. We even have hymns that describe that, and there's no night there. That of heaven, illuminated. You drop down to the 22nd chapter, and notice with me verse 5. There's no night there. They need no lamp or light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So it's a place that's full of light. And we understand and accept this idea of light. Light illuminates. Light allows us to see and observe. It's comforting. It's reassuring, this idea of light and being able to know all the things around about us. In contrast with that is this concept of darkness. And darkness is something that portrays this concept of dread, There's a sense of gloom that's associated with it. And so you're in a state of darkness and you're groping around. You're having trouble seeing or knowing what's around you because you cannot view what is about you. And so it gives this sense of it. And remember one of the 10 plagues, as you think about the plagues that befell the Egyptians, one of them was that darkness that was so dark that they could not see around them. They couldn't move. And so they were then with this darkness and the gloom and the dread that's attached to that. I think we need to be appreciative of what that conveys to us, what that expresses. You think about as children, it's maybe not necessarily even as children, sometimes the dread of darkness can come upon us. But as a child, you know, the light, we want light, a night light. Sometimes it's comforting, just something that we can see and know that's there. So you go to bed at night and you realize, especially in unfamiliar surroundings, something that can kind of give us something to look to if we were to wake up, something to give us some way in which we can maneuver around without fearing that we might stumble or be hurt or injured. Well, darkness gives us that sense. So you turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And in some of the teaching of Jesus, and as he's conveying then these ideas as it relates to that period of time, the idea of the judgment scene that eventually take place, and when people be called then to account. Well, we notice here, and this is just before you start reading about what we already made reference to, separating the sheep from the goats, which is that judgment scene that's noted there, and these parables that Jesus is giving. He describes there the talents and the consequences of that are associated with the talents and the failure to use the talent that the one that had received it. And so he makes this then statement, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, into outer darkness. So dark that as we talk about this idea of you can't see your hand in front of your face. You may have had an experience where you've gone to some of these caves where underground they'll take you down. And of course, they got it lit up. And then they'll turn the lights out just to show you how dark that setting is without some light to illuminate it. And so it's the dark. It's almost, you can almost feel the darkness upon you. I realize that that's a figurative concept, but you feel the darkness just closing in around you. And you can't see anything. In fact, you're fearful of even taking a step because you don't know where the ledge is or where it is. So you stand still until they turn the lights back on. That's what's described here when it's referring to hell, to this place, this outer darkness. A sense of dread that's connected to it, and understandably so. When you go to 2 Peter, the second chapter in verse 4, when describing here those individuals that had rebelled against God, different instances that are noted, and of course the important point that's set forth is not to rebel against the Lord, to be humbly submissive to Him, to look at these ones that are described that had rebelled and the punishment that befell them and not to fall into that condemnation. You notice in verse 4, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. And chains of darkness. Again, this idea. Here are the angels. We don't have a lot of information, just a few hints about some things going on with this. But this idea of a rebellion among the angels in heaven. And the consequence of this, they'll be cast into hell, into this place of darkness, waiting for the judgment. Another aspect that we find is comfort versus torment. We sing about heaven. Heaven means all to me. We think about heaven and its glory. We think about heaven and its the wonderful aspects associated with the bliss. Everything that's imaginably good. And even it's hard for us to fathom just how wonderful heaven is. We might get certain senses of it, certainly from reading Scripture. There may be times in our life where we have this euphoric type of disposition. Things seem to be going so well. And maybe begin to get a sense of how everything will be in heaven. A marvelous place. And when you go back again to Revelation in the 21st chapter, and there is it's describing some aspects of this new heaven, this new earth, again, the symbolic aspect of the old heaven, earth, all this that's around us, all those things ceasing, This new heaven, new earth, now I saw a new heaven, in verse 1, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth that passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorneth her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor pain. There shall be no more nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's just a glimpse of the idea of heaven. It's hard for us to even fathom where there's not any of these things that surround us in life, and the heartaches and the difficulties and the challenges. Again, we may have a few instances in life in which there's some things that seem to everything going well, but that's only for a momentary period. It can't be sustained. But in heaven is a place where all of these things are present. They're, all the things that make life hard and difficult don't exist in heaven. The pain, the sorrow, the grief, death have all vanished away. They're all gone. Any number of verses of Scripture can talk about the contrasting aspect of the torment in hell. Just taking one verse to underscore this as we go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and the parables that Jesus spoke on those occasions, he notes some things that have to do with this place that is the opposite in every manner and every way. The contrast is the opposite situations that you have with heaven versus hell. And as we pick up the reading there in verse 37, and he said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Here's an explanation that's being given of the parable of the tares of the field, which you note in verse 36. Now here's this description. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Then the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, just using this passage just as one place that we can turn to have a description of this place that's hell, Gehenna, as opposed to Hades, which is, again, the waiting place. Now this is hell is the place now described, Gehenna. And he talks about the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the fire, the pain that's associated with it. Someone says that's kind of an odd way to describe something. When we think about fire, we think about light. And here we're talking about that which is darkness and torment and the lake of fire, this place where this gnashing of teeth, where all these things are described in a way that's just kind of sets us on edge. It's even hard for us to fathom that kind of suffering intensity. But God put light into the fire. And this description, whatever that comprises, whatever that spiritual area and spiritual realm consists of, the thing that's stated emphatically, unequivocally, is that it's a place of pain and suffering. God put light in the fire. He can take the light out of the fire. It's not inconsistent to know a God who has a place of total darkness, this outer darkness, utter darkness that's noted there, and at the same time being this torment of fire that's noted. In fact, it's hard to even fathom the concept in people that have gotten burns, and I've, no doubt most of us have had experienced something with our skin where we've had some place in which we've been burned. And sometimes it blisters up and it's very painful to us. Others have experienced something even more dramatic, in which the good part of their bodies may have been exposed to fire, and they're going through some very difficult ordeal, painful experience as they're trying to be taken care of and treated for this type of a situation. It's even hard to see, and you know that they're in great pain and suffering, and the gritting of their teeth is part of the thing, as they're trying to be made better because their body's been then injured in such a devastating manner. Think about this from a standpoint in the spiritual, a place of that kind of torment. You know, one thing we don't really like to talk about it. I'm not of a disposition that I want to sit around and talk about hell and be doing these things. People in the time past, in fact, it's become kind of unpopular to talk about hell. It's kind of this idea that you go to the services, we don't want to hear about those types of things. We want to talk about the good things and the love and the joy. And heaven is a wonderful thing to describe and talk about. Certainly, I want to talk about heaven. I want to talk about love and grace and joy. I want to discuss those matters because those are uplifting and we need to have that. The scriptures describe it. But there's this idea that we don't want to talk about something as negative as hell. Well, the Lord spoke to it. The Lord makes reference to it. The scriptures, inspired individuals, the prophets of old, allude to it. The apostles in the New Testament teach it and presented it orally, and it's written down. The Holy Spirit guiding all these truths that are laid before us. There's a reason why that is described in Scripture. It's to be a warning that sounded to us. Understanding the consequences that await failure to serve the Lord faithfully. Someone says, that's frightening. It's intended to be. It's intended to cause us to ponder our spiritual well-being. There's another point, and this has already been kind of touched upon by looking at some of the passages that we noted. And one can kind of subdivide these or maybe look at them a little bit additionally. There's a lot of different things. But here's a tremendous contrast that's noted here. God dwells in heaven. That's where God is. And that alone makes it a worthwhile place to be. When you're going to go visit somebody, think about this for a moment, and without having to specify any of these things, and that's kind of a personal type deal there. The idea, you're going to go see somebody. Is there some people that you just get real excited about the idea of going to visit? You know, some certain families or some friends you've had, or some instances where you have things and you really have an enjoyable occasion, and you're just really excited about going to see them. Well, that pales in comparison to the idea of where God is and us being in the presence of God. And the idea of God, but the contrasting thing, and I'll just go ahead and make the analogy for a moment, are there places that you kind of go because you feel like you have to? you're not as excited about going to visit or to see them, but yeah, you're going to go do it. You'll go through this circumstance. The obligation is just not as enjoyable as some of the other contrasting situations that you might come up with, right? Well, of course, we're going to look at Satan as cast into hell. And there's a guarantee there's nobody that I dread to go see that would compare to the idea of spending that time with Satan, right? I mean, that's just to make the analogy, just to make the point. But God and being with God, don't we want to be in His very presence? Isn't the idea of being with God something that is a delight just to even reflect upon? To think about here's the Creator, created and all the blessings and joy and the things that He's given, all that He's provided us, and certainly the physical things we think about, but more importantly, the spiritual. Many of the references in the Psalms have things that talk about, of course, praising God, and that which describes God in various sundry ways, matters that we can look to Him. But I wanted to just note the fourth verse here that we look at there in the 11th chapter of Psalm, because It sort of capsulizes this idea. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He goes on and says, His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. But here's where God is. And we know that. We talk about heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. You can look at Revelation. There, the third and fourth chapters, or fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, where it's depicting God on His throne and the majesty of heaven itself and the glory of it. We can think in terms of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, which talks about God in heaven and His place there where He's dwelling, and this idea that's descriptive of all that's associated with God. So we recognize that. Satan is going to be cast into hell. That's the waiting place for Satan. In fact, the Scriptures point out that hell is a place that was designed and set up for Satan and his angels, those that were his followers. And so you find that over in Matthew chapter 25. We've made a reference to Matthew 25 with this scene where in the judgment, separating the sheep from the goats. And then when talking about the goats that are on the left hand, the things that are going to be said there to them. And you notice with me verse 41 specifically, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This was a place for the devil and his angels. This is where Satan is cast. And that's the point made over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. When you again look at the idea of the book of Revelation was written to ensure and comfort, to provide hope for those Christians that were under great persecution during that time. They were reassured that they have to go through these trials and difficulties, but they need to remain faithful unto death. And that the ultimate outcome is going to be going according to what God's intended purposes are. And that all will be well with you by faithfully complying with His will and not forsaking Him and not succumbing to the persecution that was befalling them. And so Christ will be victorious. The theme of Revelation is victory in Christ. And the final analysis, and after looking at the victory over the allies of Satan, the final one, the culminating victory, is over Satan himself. So we think about Revelation 20, and as we look there at verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. These are the allies of Satan that are being described here. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here's Satan cast into hell. That's the ultimate consequences, and what's going to eventually transpire with Satan is he's going to be cast into hell. God reigns in heaven. Deity's in heaven. Satan will be in hell. Now, of those two places, there's no question about where we want to be. We want to be in the very presence of God, and we certainly don't want to be occupying that place of hell along with Satan. And all the torment, the darkness, the grief, the sadness associated with that, it's just unimaginable to how terrible and destructive that's going to be for individuals. And that's why we need to be appealing to others. That's why we need to be so devoted ourselves into doing what's right. Let me go back to this idea of similarities. When you start thinking about these contrasts, let's look at some similarities additionally. Eternal destinies of the Spirit. The idea that it's eternal, never ending. Now that's again, it's a hard thing for us to even ponder, to contemplate. Because everything that we experience has a beginning and an ending, doesn't it? That's just the way we operate. We function that way because time is a part of what we recognize and understand. The idea that something doesn't ever end is just beyond our ability to comprehend fully and completely. We recognize the truthfulness of it, but to really be able to understand it is something that's just impossible for us to fully contemplate. However, the Bible says there's no end. We think about God, He had no beginning. We're made in the image of God. We have an eternal spirit. And that spirit is going to be somewhere for an eternity. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, where in Ecclesiastes, a wise man, as he comes to the concluding comments associated with looking at life, this life is not my home. I'm just passing through. We sang the side of the hymn, you know, we're pilgrims, we're passing through, we sing hymns along that line. Kind of helps keep us perspective in mind as to what this life is all about. But we're singing about this. Well, that's what the wise man says, you know, I've experienced all these things in life. I've had the opportunity to do all kinds of things financially, he was in place of power and position, so that he was able to experiment. And he had the intelligence to be able to do all kinds of things, from a standpoint of agriculture to building architecturally, from the perspective of all kinds of other aspects of life in which he could experience and look at. And he says it's all vanity, it's all meaningless, it's all empty. It's not that there wasn't things to be gained from doing what he did, and there's some things, but in the final analysis, it just simply wasn't satisfying. And the reason why is because there was something lacking. And that's what we come then to this point of the latter part of Ecclesiastes that we're going to note in our as we consider these things. He said, the whole duty of man. He's going to make a reference to that. What's the whole duty of man? But he also knows about life. And in the 7th verse, he says, the dust shall return to the earth from which it came. That is this physical body. But the spirit shall return to God who gave it. The spirit's going to return to God. We have this everlasting, eternal spirit. It was put into us. God, when we were then, as we think about the idea of who we are, we made up a body and spirit. And that spirit lives beyond the grave. And that spirit's going to spend eternity somewhere. We go back over to Matthew chapter 25 and notice some of the verses already made reference to it in passing, but let's just go through for a moment and notice as the concluding comments are made for the different designations, those that he's talking to and has interacted with, Jesus as this judge returning, as he's describing this scene. And as he does so, in the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And as you look at verse 34, making reference to verse 34, then the king shall say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's plan was already from the beginning, that when man fell short, God had a plan for them. His love for man that he created in his image after his likeness that has that eternal spirit, he laid this before them. He says, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's this idea, that kingdom. Inherit that kingdom. Then you drop down to verse 41, which we've already made reference to. Then he shall say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he takes both parties and describes this in verse 46 at the concluding reference. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's everlasting is for both parties. It's eternal. There is no end. And again, that's difficult for us to understand, but that's what the scriptures teach. It's a glorious thing to think we're going to live forever in heaven with God. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about or try to even fathom, where there's no pain, there's no suffering? The light itself is supplied by deity as God, and we're in the very presence of all the faithful for all time. Isn't that a glorious thing to think about? Isn't that a marvelous thing to be looking forward to? That hope that we have, the confident expectation? As glorious and great and grand as that is, the opposite is as bleak and dire. It's hard to even want to reflect upon this kind of situation and circumstance, and yet that's the reality, and it's everlasting. There is no end. Which brings me then to the final point as it relates to those similarities. We will determine our fate. We'll decide where we're going to spend eternity. Now, we're not going to get a choice as to whether a third option exists. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't supply any kind of third alternative. There's no waiting place for temporarily you're in pain and suffering, then you get to shift to another place that's of bliss. Remember that description that we had in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. There's this great gulf between the two. We think about in Hebrews 9, verse 27, after death comes the judgment. That is simply describing that our fate is sealed. And that's what we find with these verses of Scripture as we start going through it. Jesus even noted that the two alternatives that exist, there's one that is an easy way to go. It's not a difficult path to follow. The other is more difficult and challenging and requires effort. And that's what he's describing here is in the Sermon on the Mount, as looking at these various aspects in verse 13 of the 7th chapter. Enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is not my speaking. I'm reading from the Scriptures what the Lord Himself said, that the Holy Spirit revealed to us. There are only a few that are going to go through that way of eternal life. And the reason why is because the default position is that hell awaits all those who simply are not going to follow and do the Lord's bidding. And that requires something then of us in order to have that narrow way. We're going to have to actively be involved. We're going to have to do His bidding. We're going to have to put Him first above everything and everyone. And that's what these other verses start describing. We already know Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. I made a reference to it earlier when talking about the dust going to return to the earth from which it came, but the Spirit will return to God who gave it. And then as he concludes this, look at the whole duty of man, the whole of man, is to fear God, keep His commandments. And then he describes then an accountability. He says, we're going to give an account. And that's the same thing you find in 2 Corinthians 5:10. What is said there in Ecclesiastes is reiterated and inscribed and noted in the New Testament. We're all going to give account of our lives, whether they're good or evil, whether we've done right or wrong. That's the situation as it's noted here. And throughout the Scriptures, there is a choice, and the choice is ours to make. The Lord has already predetermined that there's two places that await us. One thing that I might make a reference to, and people sometimes with this idea of hell and the difficultness of this, and things like God and the aspect of God and God sending people to hell. Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. We make that determination, first of all. That place is prepared, and it's a place for Satan and his angels and then his followers. And to be a follower of Satan just simply means you're not going to be a follower of the Lord. The Lord made all these provisions. And some people look at this and say, well, that's a very harsh punishment. Yes, it is. And I heard a preacher one time years ago make this observation. I think it's a good analogy. He talked about in the military that you have circumstances and the degree of punishment can vary. You may do exactly the same thing, but the degree of punishment can vary. And it says, for example, you have two privates and they get mad at each other and start fighting. They end up then, you know, and being taken and some kind of punishment that would be considered as it relates to this. So you have that punishment, and it may be that you have to go and do certain kinds of extra duties, some unpleasant types of things that you might have to do. You may be thrown into the brig for a little while. I guess the brig, using the terminology, at least one of the terms that's used for some of the military things, the brig for a little while. But you go up there and you strike an officer. And you strike the officer as they're up the chain of command, and it's a general or an admiral. And you go and you start hitting on them, and you try to beat them up. What's going to be the consequences of that? Are you going to get the same type of minimal type of punishment? Or are you going to be brought before then a court in which you're going to spend a long time in prison for having struck an officer? What's the difference? You did exactly the same thing. The distinction is because of the authority figure, a respect for the authority. Without that respect, the whole thing crumbles. There isn't any structure then. There wouldn't be any way to have discipline within a situation like this. Who's the greatest authority of all? It's God. He's the supreme authority. To defy Him, to rebel against Him, to fail to serve Him, what greater disregard for authority can there possibly be? A punishment that is commensurate with that type of situation is what's called for, is it not? To rebel against God. Look at that. Look at what it says about Satan and those who are his followers. Rebelling against God. And what is the consequence? It says Satan. Don't we think that Satan deserves that place of hell? Don't we think that Satan, with all the things, the reprehensibleness, his evilness that we read about from the very beginning, the liar, the very fact that he's the father of lies, the very fact that he's a deceiver, the idea of all the various tactics he uses in order to try to ensnare men, what more evil kind of entity can we possibly even envision? Doesn't Satan deserve that? Well, Satan says, that's where he's going to be cast. And all those who are like him and follow him are going to have that same fate. In Revelation 20, here's that judgment scene. Again, the description of it that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, the culminating picture and imagery of this scene in which we're going to see all the judgment unfolding and then that place of heaven being described, but also noting the consequences of not serving and living faithfully unto death. We find there in verse 11 of the 20th chapter, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Here are these books open. Of course, God knows who are His. You know, it helps us to understand that names being written in a book. God knows. He knows everything, so there's not anything lacking or missing. But the idea, here's the book. Here's His truths that are revealed, and here's the book that's opened up to see if we are aligning our lives in accord with His teaching and instruction, and if our name is written in that book of life. And if it's not, we're cast in the lake of fire. We're doomed eternally. In 2 Thessalonians, again, we have this imagery that's described when the Lord comes again. When He comes and all men are judged, and it notes then the situation, verse 6 says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, God's justice demands punishment. It's a righteous thing to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That rest, that is rest, is that heavenly home. That place of bliss and glory and wonder in the presence of the Lord. But he goes on, as it says this about revealed with His angels, give rest to you, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. What else is there to say? What can I add to that? When we read this, how does it impact us? The Lord's going to come again. And on that day, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those who are condemned eternally have no one to blame but themselves. All of us present have had the opportunity to know the truth, to be obedient to the truth, to live the truth, to serve the Lord as we should. He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are three categories of individuals that are upon the earth at this point in time and have been from almost the beginning. There are those that are safe. They're infants or young children. They haven't come to the age of accountability. They're not held accountable. They have the idea of right from wrong and knowledge and understanding of it and being amenable then in that respect to the Lord's teaching and instruction. The Lord has them in a safe. They're safe and protected and under His care. The other two categories are those that are saved because they've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and are serving and following His teaching and instructions, living, putting Him first, serving Him faithfully in every respect. And then there are those individuals that are lost. They're lost because either they never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ or they have failed to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. So those are the categories. The question is, where do we stand this very morning? What is our condition before the Lord? Keeping in mind, what we determine is going to also, by our actions and behavior and conduct, that'll be the determining factor for our fate in the life to come. And what we'll hear from the Lord, either, well done, thy good and faithful servant, or depart from me, you work iniquity, I never knew you. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And I say, I can't add anything to what the Scriptures tell us. Do we truly, genuinely believe there's both a heaven and a hell? If we do, is there anything that we're going to want to stand between us and heaven? Or anything that we're going to do that's more important to us in this life that will make hell our eternal destiny? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to come forward and make your request known as together we stand the same.